All right. That's all right, Mike. You're going to get a pass tonight. I won't make fun of you or say anything that I shouldn't say.
Don't worry about it, Bob.
All right. Well, praise the Lord. We're going to be in the book of 1 Peter tonight, chapter 1. We will pick up our teaching in verse 13. Let's open up with a word of prayer, though. Father, we give praise and thanks to you, as always, for your word. Lord, we thank you. It is a gift to us that gives us instruction for life, and Lord, shows us the way in which we should go in our life as well. And so we're very grateful. As we approach it tonight, I pray that you would open up our heart, that we might receive what the Holy Spirit has for us. And Lord, we will be blessed by being able to be in your presence and Lord, to learn of you tonight. And so we just lift these things up to you in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. All right. We've been working our way through this book very slowly, but nonetheless we are. And I don't think we're going to get past verse 21 tonight. At least that's where I plan on cutting it off, is at verse 21. So in the first section from verses 1 to 12 of this chapter, Peter emphasized walking in hope. But now he will emphasize to us walking in holiness. You remember there were a few key things that he pointed out to us in this section that we'd been going through. And one of those is in verses 3 and 4, where he said to them and to us that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And so he's pointed out to us what lies ahead, how we have that we have this hope and should have this hope based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our commitment to him, and what is in store for us in our future is this incorruptible inheritance that is reserved for us. And not only that it was reserved for us, but it's there, and it's also kept by the power of God. In other words, there's nothing that's going to take that away. Absolutely nothing. There's no power greater than God. And God is the one that's watching over that glorious inheritance for us. And so we have this living hope because of the fact that we have all these great promises that God has given to us. And in that, he had told them, he gave them that picture of that, because he was encouraging them that in the trials that they were going through, that they had this in their future. And certainly that's a hope for us as well, as we go through the trials in our life as well, that this is not our home. We have a glorious future. And it's in heaven. And part of the problem that we have, we get a little too attached to this place and not attached enough to the future hope that we have in heaven. And it's easy to do, and certainly is something that's difficult to balance at times in our life. He pointed out to us that there is a love that we have for Christ, even though we have not seen him. And Peter, of course, is writing from that advantage that he had spent time with Christ. You know, he had seen him and spent 3 years with him. And so, you know, he remarked about how wonderful it was that for those who have not seen Christ, but yet you love him, you know that he's real, you know that it's the truth, and you accept that. And through that, that there is this joy inexpressible and full of glory that's in our hearts and our lives because of that. And then we come down to, we'll pick it up now in verse 13, where it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We see in 1 John 3:3, it says, "And everyone who has this hope purifies himself just as he is pure." All these things that Peter has been telling us and showing us, it is to motivate us to a lifestyle that is pure, how to walk in holiness and uprightness with God. The therefore is equivalent to, in view of the fact that even though you are undergoing many kinds of trials, yet because of your heavenly inheritance awaits you, that in because of all that, that now what you are to do is to gird up the loins of your minds. Living the way that God wants us to means that we must gird up the loins of our mind. The idea in this phrase is to prepare for action, much like the phrase like rolling up your sleeves and getting ready for what's to come. Then we must also be sober, which means the ability to take a serious look at life. To gird up the loins of your mind is to get rid of those loose and sloppy thinking, to bring the rational and reflective powers of your mind under control. It means to control what you think about, those things you decide to set your mind upon, and to pull your thoughts together, to have a disciplined mind. Oftentimes in our life, our worst enemy is our own thoughts. You know, there are so many times if there's something that's coming about in our life, that an incident, something that's lying ahead of us, we can become all worked up about that and get the what ifs. You know, what if this happens or what if that happens? And not even being there, but yet we can get ourselves in a place of anxiety, and oftentimes even depression, because we're concerned about the what ifs. When God says that we are to take every thought captive and bring it under the obedience of Christ, that we are to control our thoughts. In Philippians, it tells us that we are to think upon the things that are lovely and pure and true and noble and praiseworthy, virtuous. These are the things that we are to meditate upon. And so we are to keep that in mind as we look at our thoughts and bring them under the control of Christ. When you center your thoughts on the return of Christ and live accordingly, you escape the many worldly things that would encumber your mind and hinder your spiritual progress. Outlook determines outcome. Attitude determines action. A Christian who is looking for the glory of God has a greater motivation for present obedience than a Christian who ignores the Lord's return. If we're focused on the fact that God is coming back, and we know that he could come back at any moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when we least expect it, what that should tell us is that we should live our lives as if he could do it right now. And what do I want Christ to find me doing when he comes back? You know, it's one of those things, it's a terrible thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses, they use that tactic as a terror tactic to get people motivated to go out and to share door to door. They say that when Christ comes back, you have to be serving him. And if you're not, well, then you're going to be left out. They say left out because they don't believe in hell and they believe in annihilation. It means that you won't experience paradise earth now because the roles of 144,000 have been filled. And so therefore they don't really preach that anymore. It's all about, you know, the paradise earth and you remaining here. But their terror tactic is that if Jesus comes back and you're not doing that, you will not remain on paradise earth. And so they're motivated by fear to get out and to serve the Lord. So that's not what I'm talking about, us being fearful of the Lord in that way. It's just one of those things. It's just, I don't want to be found not doing what I should be doing when Christ comes back. So I live my life every day doing his will so that if he does come back, then I don't have to worry about it. And it's not a fear tactic in my life. It is logical as far as I'm concerned that this is what I want to do. When we talk about this, living with that expectation, the contrast is illustrated in the lives of Abraham and Lot. We find that in Genesis 12 and 13. Abraham had his eyes of faith on that heavenly city, so he had no interest in the world's real estate. But Lot, who had tasted the pleasures of the world in Egypt, gradually moved toward Sodom. Abraham brought blessing to his home, but Lot brought judgment. Outlook determined outcome. How we look at things will determine our actions in our life. Not only should we have a disciplined mind, but we should also have a sober mind. The word means to be calm, steady, controlled, and to weigh matters. Unfortunately, some people get carried away with prophetic studies and lose their spiritual balance. The fact that Christ is coming should encourage us to be calm and collected, as it tells us in 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. That idea of Christ's return should encourage us to be watchful and to be thinking about that fact. It should give us an urgency to preach the gospel. It should give us an urgency to live for Christ. It should give us an urgency to tell others about that soon coming. The fact that Satan is on the prowl is another reason to be sober-minded. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Anyone whose mind becomes undisciplined and whose life falls apart because of prophetic studies is giving evidence that he does not really understand Bible prophecy. We should also have an optimistic mind. Hope to the end is what it tells us. This means to set your hope fully and to have a hopeful outlook. When the outlook is gloomy, try the uplook. When it's gloomy, when your outlook is gloomy, try the uplook. Look to the Lord. It has to be dark for the stars to appear. I absolutely love it when I get someplace where I'm able to just see the stars so clearly. My first real experience with that was on the White Cone Navajo Reservation in White Cone, Arizona. And I'd never seen so many stars in the sky in my life. There's zero light out there. So you could see the Milky Way with the naked eye. It was incredible. And it's all because of those same stars are out there right now. And technically, we should be able to see them. But we have so much light around us that it prevents the stars from being seen to its full extent as it could be. And that's how we should look at things in our life. You know, when it's the darkest is when you see the brightest stars that are there. And so it is too in our own life and the trials and tribulations that we have in our life, that we should understand that God is there and that we will see greater things. And that's what we talked about this over the last couple of weeks, about how it is that through those trials and tribulations that we are the ones that are going to be, our faith will be tested, it will be strengthened, we'll be encouraged by the Lord and all those things. The result of the spiritual mindset is that a believer experiences the grace of God in his life. To be sure, we will experience grace when we see Jesus Christ, but we can also experience grace today as we look for him in his return. We have been saved by grace, and we depend moment by moment on God's grace. We've seen that already in this chapter in verse 10. And looking for Christ to return strengthens our faith and hope in difficult days, and this imparts to us more of the grace of God. Titus 2, 10 through 13 says, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, excuse me. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is another passage that shows the relationship between grace and the coming of Jesus Christ. So, Peter admonishes us to be sober. This Greek word means to be calm and collected in spirit, to be temperate, dispassionate, circumspect. It speaks of the proper exercise of the mind, that state of mind in which the individual is self-controlled and is able to see things without the distortion caused by worry, fear, and their related attitudes. The second admonition that he gives to us is hope. To the end, for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The words, hope to the end, do not refer to the Christian living in a state of hopefulness to the end of his life. The word end is the translation of teleos, which means perfectly or completely. The root idea of the word refers to that which is in the state of completeness. So this adverb qualifies the verb hope and describes this hope. It is to be a hope that is complete, a perfect hope, wanting nothing, being in its character an assured expectation. In other words, that we have this hope fixed within our heart, that it will come, and that we have this expectation of it, and we are walking and living in it. One could translate set your hope perfectly, unchangeably, and without doubt and without despondency. So Peter had spoken of the saints' inheritance earlier, which will be his at the last time, back in verses 4 and 5. Here refers to this inheritance as the grace that will be his at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That inheritance, the grace of God to us. It is true that our reception of this grace is yet future, but the picture in the word used is of this grace being brought to us right now. We have that grace in our life. That is, that it is already on the way. We are having our sanctification during our earthly life and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, giving us victory over sin and producing in us his fruit as we are definitely subjected to him. When we are raptured, we will have our glorification, namely the transformation of our physical bodies. Please, Lord, quickly. Justification and sanctification we are enjoying now. But Peter exhorts us to set our hope perfectly, wholly, and unchangeably, without doubt and despondency, upon that future glorification that we have coming. Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. It literally, what it says here is, as children of obedience. And in the original language, that's how it translates, as children of obedience. In other words, the decision that we made to follow Christ categorizes us, qualifies us as children of obedience. This is the motive principle of the child of God, and it should be for us. It's obedience. As we are related to him as a parent is to a child, as children inherit the nature of their parents, so a child of God is made partaker of that divine nature, which nature always impels to act, to the act of obedience. It is natural for a child of God to obey him. Paul tells us in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In our character as obedient children of God, we are exhorted not to fashion ourselves with respect to our former lust. The word fashion here in the Greek text refers to the act of assuming an outward appearance patterned after some certain thing, an appearance or an expression which does not come from and is not representative of one's inmost and true nature. It refers here to the act of a child of God as an outward, assuming as an outward expression the habits, mannerisms, dress, speech, expressions of behavior of the world out from which God had saved us, thus not having true expression of what he is, a cleansed, regenerated child of God, but instead hiding the Lord Jesus who should be seen in the life of the Christian. It is the believer masquerading in the costume of the world. That's why, you know, we are told in 1 Corinthians 6:17, Paul speaking to the Corinthians, he says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. God calls us to come out of that world and to remain out of that world. And when we put those clothes of the world back on, what we are doing is we're hiding our identity as a believer, as a child of God. Because now we're born again. We have a different nature. We have, you know, there's everything is different about us, or at least it should be. And he says, come out from among those who are in the world. And it says here that we were like that as in our ignorance. There was a time when I acted the fool because I didn't know any better. But now I do know better. So there's no reason for me to act that way any longer. Right? I can look back, you know, most of you know my testimony. You know that I was quite the rapscallion. You know, I lived a very wild life and everything. But hey, even though I had a conscience and I knew some of those things I was doing were wrong, what I didn't have was God's conscience. I didn't have that understanding that, hey, no, this is more than just wrong. This is sin against God. And then becoming born again, now that realization comes into my life, in my heart. And I know that those things are wrong. So for me to say that I'm a believer and then to go back to those things is absolutely wrong. It's illogical. You know, I love the way, you know, the Lord says, come now, you and I, let's reason together. And I think that that's true. God says that we should reason with him. And here's the reason, the reasoning, not the reason, the reasoning. And that is this, is that now I am a child of God, so my life should be and must be different than it was before I knew Christ. We'll talk more here in a bit about the whole process of sanctification and all that goes on in our life and how we are justified and we're righteous before God, but there's a process of sanctification in our life. And so I'm not sinning anything like I did. Even a year ago, I think that there's much improvement in my life. And that's because the Holy Spirit is at work. But I think about this, you know, when it talks about, you know, how in our ignorance, in a passage that we're all very familiar with, but yet bears reading, and that is Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us. This is us. Once were dead in trespasses and sin, now alive, made alive. I'm not going to get carried away with this, because I mean, it's pretty easy to start preaching from this one, right? It's a beautiful passage. And I love that, but one thing I want to point out that I love here, he said that he has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. That's not just futuristic, it is now. We are in that. There will be a day when our bodies will be there in the presence of Christ. But in God's eye, we are already there. We are a part of that. It's all going on. Verse 15, he says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Their lifestyle and our lifestyle is to reflect not their former ignorance, but the holy nature of our Heavenly Father who gave us new birth and called us. We see in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that by his calling, us being in Christ, that he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we are called to be his own. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16 don't speak of legal requirements, but are a reminder of a Christian's responsibility in his inner life and outer walk. Though absolute holiness can never be achieved in this life, all areas of life should be in the process of becoming completely conformed to God's perfect and holy will. It should always be going on in our life. No, we will not be perfect. But I love this. You know, the thing of it is, our responsibility is our inner life and outer walk. If our inner life is right, our outer walk will be right. It's real simple. You know, it's like they say, you know, it's always easier to tell the truth because it's easier to remember than a lie. If you lie, you've always, and of course, if you make a habit of lying, you can't remember which lie you told. And inevitably, you're going to get caught. But when you tell the truth, you never have to worry about it. The truth is the truth, no matter what it is. And you don't have to concern yourself. And so it is too. If I am inwardly, if I am right with God, my outward life will demonstrate that. It will be seen, because it drives my actions. It drives me in the way that I should go, because I'm following after him. There's a difference between righteousness and holiness. Righteousness is that legal expression that has to do with rightness, and it applies to conduct, what a man does, while holiness is related to character, what a man is. And that's the thing. We want to be known for our character. And people will know us for our character, whether we want them to or not. That will become evident. And so this is what we want. Verse 16, "Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." Holiness is one of those many attributes of God. There are certain attributes that we cannot share with him. Number one, he is self-existent. He is immutable. He is eternal. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. He is sovereign. These are known as absolute attributes. But then there are those that we can share with him, and these are known as moral attributes. In that list of attributes that we can share with him, holiness is one of those, and there are others as well. We can share in his righteousness, love, mercy, goodness, and truth. We can share in God's holiness because of the fact we are holy because of him. You know, we're sharing in what he is doing in our lives. And so we can become more holy in our life. as we allow His Holy Spirit to work in us. We can accept Christ, excuse me, when we accept Christ, we are sanctified positionally, but yet there is still that work of sanctification that God is doing in our lives. His righteousness is also imputed to us as well as holiness. And God is working in us and through us all the time for greater value, for the glory of God and the image of Christ in us. Holiness is costly because it means that we will have to deny ourselves, and not only in deed, but also in thought and in every heart and thought. It is the very heart of man that God is concerned with. So when nobody else is looking, when nobody else can see us, that's when it is important for when others can see, we do it because we know that we must, but when no one is around, that's when it relates to character, what a man is. I have shared often, and I'm still very grateful for the fact that the Lord shows me from time to time that people are watching my life all the time. People I don't know, places I go around town, and sometimes out of town, different places, man. I'll have somebody come up to me and say, "Hey, aren't you Pastor Bob?" And I'm first thing is, "Thank you, Lord, I wasn't doing something stupid." "Yep, I'm Pastor Bob," right? And they know me, but I didn't even know them. And just think of that, and now God sees everything that we do, right? We're accountable to Him always, but accountability is a good thing in our life. God is a holy God. He requires holiness of His people. Webster defines holiness as follows: dedicated to religious use, belonging to or coming from God, consecrated, sacred, spiritually perfect or pure, untainted by evil or sin, sinless, saintly. The Greek word is hagios, which is defined as, in the Greek lexicon, dedicated to God, holy, sacred, reserved for God and His service, pure, perfect, worthy of God, consecrated. The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh, and it is defined in the Old Testament word studies as follows: ascribed to all those things which in any way pertain to God or His worship, sacred, free from defilement of vice, idolatry, and other impure and profane things. This is what God calls us to be, is holy, set apart for Him. It'd be great if I could set myself apart and never be used for anything of the flesh. I would love it. That's what God's trying to work in me and work through me. We see this example in the Old Testament. The crown of the high priest declared his sanctification. In Exodus 39:30, it says, "Then they made a plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord." When he put that on, that's what he was doing. It was holiness to the Lord. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis when talking about holiness and working that in our life and being holy as God is holy. And what God wants to do, he said, "To ask that God's love should be content with us as we are is to ask God that should cease to be God, that God should cease to be God, because He is what He is. His love must, in the nature of things, be impeded and repelled by certain stains in our present character. And because He already loves us, He must labor to make us lovable." I love that. Because He loves us, He must labor to make us lovable. Who does not feel unworthy of being called holy? You know, but God is working on us all the time to fit that, to make us what He wants us to be. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So, when we think of fear, oftentimes we might think of, you know, being afraid. But this fear is a reverent fear. And it is evidenced by that tender conscience, a watchfulness against temptation and avoiding things that would displease God. Children of obedience should also be strangers to their former empty way of life. He is impartial, speaking of God as the judge. He's impartial. Outward appearance, wealth, culture, social position, family background, education, beauty, intellect, all things that more or less sway the opinions of man do not count with God when it comes to appraising a person's character or worthiness. I love that. The cross puts every one of us on level ground. Doesn't matter what your status is in life, you know, who you are, what you are, anything else. That matters nothing when it comes to being before God and the cross. We are all equal. God is not impressed with us. No matter what we do for him, he's not impressed with us, right? And he loves us all equally. Peter said God judges each man's work with impartiality. And yet we are not to understand that he is a critical judge trying always to find a defect or flaw in our conduct or our service. Sometimes people think of God and they think that he is somebody that's always trying to find the things that are wrong so that he can punish. But that's not the case at all. He's always trying to find the best in us. Always. Because of his incredible love. The Greek word is found more often in a good than in a bad sense when it's talking about as a critical judge. That is, God's impartiality is an honest appraisal of things while his heart is always with his child and goes out to him in the spirit of love. The King James Version has, in place of the time of your stay here, as your sojourning here. I love that. I love the way the King James puts it, far better than any translation that I have seen. And I'll tell you why. The word sojourning is from the word meaning literally to have a home alongside of. And it refers to a person living in a foreign land alongside of a people who are not as kind. Here it refers to the children of God living far from their heavenly home in foreign territory on a planet that has as a usurper Satan reigning as the monarch of the world, the people of which are his subjects, except for those that belong to Christ. The Christians must always live in the consciousness of the fact that he is being watched by the unsaved. That is his responsibility. It is to bear a clear, ringing, genuine testimony to God, his Savior and Savior, by the kind of life that he lives. And Peter says that we are to do this in the fear of God, recognizing that one day that we will stand before God and he judges without partiality. He is impartial in his judging. And that should cause us to want to do what is right with everything that is within us. This defines this fear this way. He says, it has been defined as follows. This fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It is the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition, be not high-minded, but fear. It is taking heed lest we fall. It is that constant apprehension of the deceitfulness of the heart and of the insidiousness and power of the inward corruption. It is the caution and the circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. Great definition of what that fear is. Verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. The word know here in the Greek speaks of a self-evident intuitive knowledge. In other words, as we know because we have been born again. We know God, and so now, therefore, we do. We know this, that we have been redeemed, not with corruptible things. The word redeem means to set free by the payment of a ransom. The words silver and gold are in a diminutive form, referring to little silver and gold coins, which were used to buy slaves out of slavery. The word aimless is the translation of the Greek word, which has in it the idea of an effectual attempt to do something, an unsuccessful effort to attain something. And of course, he said, received by the tradition of your fathers. That is, this futile manner of life was passed down to the son from the father through the channels of heredity, teaching, example, and environment. I was not aware of these when he says here, redeemed by corruptible things like silver and gold. I always thought it spoke of, you know, the world is so corrupted by silver and gold, right? The pursuit of it, the love of it. If you ever done any mining, you know you get gold fever. You'll do just about anything to find gold. I mean, it's a drive of men in their lives, right? I always thought that's what it was talking about. But according to what the Greek tells us here, it's speaking, the reason why it says corruptible things like silver and gold, it's these little coins that they used at the slave market to redeem someone. And in comparison, right, these little coins redeeming someone from the slave market was only superficial, if you will, compared to the blood of Christ, which redeems the souls of the slaves. And how precious that is, the blood of Christ, compared to these little gold coins, which really become insignificant when you think about it. But in verse 19, the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So the word here in the Greek for precious has a twofold meaning, costly and in the sense of value and highly esteemed or held in honor. The blood of Christ is costly, essentially, and intrinsically precious because it is God's blood. We see that in Acts 20:28, where it says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. There's two things there. One, we know that Jesus is God, and so it certainly refers to that. But it also, you know, in that fact that it is God's blood, which gives it its intrinsic preciousness because of it. And that is in contrast to the gold or silver coins, which are not all that valuable. Even in their day, those coins would not have been of the greatest value. In verse 20, he says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So this means that Jesus was, it means to foreordain, means to designate beforehand to a position or function. So in the councils of the triune God, the Lord Jesus was the lamb marked out for sacrifice. And before the foundation was laid, their cornerstone was chosen. So before, you know, it's hard for us to envision these things sometimes, but the truth is, before the world was formed, God already knew all these things were going to take place. And before creation was even started, Christ was chosen to be that cornerstone in which all of mankind was going to be dependent upon. In Matthew 21:42, Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? That was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Jesus quoting this to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, about himself, and that he was that cornerstone. And it always blows me away when you think about the fact that before anything ever got started, God knew that he was going to create the world, more than that, the heavens, the universe, the world, everything that's on the world, everything that's living in the world. He knew that man was going to fall, all those things. And he said, so we're going to do something about that, and we're going to have Jesus be the one that's going to come and be that one that's going to be the sacrifice to redeem all of that back to us. It's a mind blower. I don't know. I have a simple brain, so maybe that's why it amazes me so much. It's hard for me to wrap my mind around that. But he's a big God, and he's able to do all those things. And it says here that he was ordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for us. The word manifest means to make or become visible. It was the invisible God who in the person of his Son was made visible to human eyesight by assuming a human body and human limitations. Yes, manifest in these last times for us. And Peter addressed this earlier when he said that we were blessed, having not seen but yet believe. Right? You know, you think about this. Others, they saw Christ. And I have to say, it had to be easy for them to die a martyr's death. When you'd seen Christ and his ministry and his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, when somebody says, either deny or die, it's easy to say, I'll die. I know where I'm going. I've seen it. It's visible to me. But for us, we believe all this by faith. You know, we believe this because the Word of God says it. And we believe the Word of God is the Word of God. Not the Bible doesn't discontain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And it gives us all the instruction that we need for life and godliness. Everything that we can find in our life that we need, we can find there. And here we are. We are blessed to have not seen him, but yet believe. I remember when I was young in the Lord, I struggled with that. You know, did I really believe? Did I really have faith? Did I trust the Lord? You know, I believed that I did. I mean, from the day one, when I accepted Christ, I felt that I had something that was real and it was in my heart and my life. But then there were times when the enemy would come. You really believe that? You think that's really true? You know, questioning my faith, wondering if I would really die for Christ if it came down to it. And of course, you know, you remember that I had shared that when Robbie got killed, that's the first thing that Barbara and I did. We turned to the Lord. We didn't turn to anything else or anyone else. We immediately turned to the Lord. And it settled the issue for me in my heart and my life about where my faith was. When you're in your toughest time, you're going to go to what you believe. And if you believe in God and you believe in the hope of heaven, you believe in eternal life, that's where you're going to turn. And that's where we turned. It settled that issue for me. Man, it's been a long time ago now. It's been, let's see, it'd be 50. So 49 years ago. No, 39 years ago. 39 years ago. I still believe. Still have faith. I believe in that one that I have not seen, but yet I have seen him. I've seen him do a mighty work in my life and others who are around me. I've seen him do miracles. I've seen him do healings. I've seen him do miraculous provision. There's just so many things that I have seen God do that I can tell you that I have seen God. At least I can say that I see the effects of God upon the lives of others and myself. Finally, verse 21, who through him believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. This belief in God that Peter speaks of is not a mental acceptance of the fact of his existence, but a heart faith in the God who saves sinners in answer to their faith in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for them. So we have this belief that God rose him from the dead, and that's what's essential in order for us to have eternal life. You cannot have eternal life and not believe that God rose Jesus from the dead. God is faithful in all that he does, and especially in his working in our hearts and our lives. We've been talking about this whole idea of being holy, for he is holy. And I think whenever we talk about this, that we always kind of do a self-check really quick. Oh man, I'd like to be more holy. Oh Lord, I'd like to have this in my life. I'm not holy enough or whatever. And that's good. I think that's what we should do. I always want to be examining my life and to see what needs to change and what I can seek the Lord for. But that's the most important thing. Through Christ, he's done it all. His Holy Spirit enables us in order to change in our life. Not just initially, but throughout our life, until the day when we are transformed and changed, when he calls us home. Whether by rapture or death, doesn't matter. God's working in us and through us by his Holy Spirit for his purposes, for his glory, and for our benefit. The more we become like Jesus, the more we are benefited in our life by the things that God does. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you. I thank you, Lord, for your blessings. I thank you for your Holy Spirit, and I thank you for your word. I thank you for the changes that you want to make in us, Lord. Help us to be pliable within your hands. Lord, the only thing that you want is a willing heart. We don't have to strive. We don't have to work. We don't have to do anything except for be willing to submit to you and allow your Spirit to work in us. Have your way, Lord. Have your way. Lord, we love you and we praise you. Lord, would you put someone in our path this week that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel with? Give us the words and the boldness to do it. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name.